Once you have that Bible in your lap, turn it to Luke chapter 10. See? We're progressing. Luke chapter 10. Kind of a famous chapter, actually, because Jesus sends out the 70, or the 72, depending on your translation, and he's headed back to Jerusalem. It is a exciting time for the ministry of Jesus, and as he begins to train his disciples, everything just keeps snowballing here as we go, and it gets pretty exciting pretty fast. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for another chance to get together and study your word openly, Father. We know these days of freedom are numbered, and we'll always be persecuted for standing and preaching your word, Father. But I ask that you would give everybody here strength to boldly face whatever opposition is coming, and whatever opposition would be there now, to spread your word, Father, and to share the gospel freely, and to share the good news of salvation to anyone who will listen. What amazing training that you've given us here, Father, in your words of how to share the gospel and how to spread your love. Thank you so much for these commandments that you've given us, your children, your holy nation of priests. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 10, we're going to go 1 all the way through 16, I think. We'll see how far we get this morning, but I think we're going to go to 16. We're going to give it the old college try. So, starting on page 1846. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborers deserve his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So this is training right from our Lord and Savior on evangelism, and it's pretty... Jesus doesn't pull any punches at all. Last week was kind of a heavy week. We saw what what many thought, I think, were pretty harsh, kind of chilling words from Jesus about the price of following him. And, you know, one guy said he wanted to bury his father first. Another said he wanted to say goodbye to his family first. And Jesus basically said, if those things are more important to you, then you're not fit to be my disciple. So we have to remember context, of course, and we went over that in detail last week. We forget that there were many more disciples following Jesus at this time, especially, than just the 12. And we tend to forget about that because we so focus on just the 12 that were kind of, that were obviously his inner circle, that we forget that at this point there's hundreds, maybe thousands of people that are claiming to be his disciple, following him. He had hundreds. Like I said, maybe thousands. We don't even really know. He lost a lot of them when his preaching started to get more intense. But that's kind of what Jesus wanted. He wanted to start to weed them out. He wanted to start weeding out the ones that weren't that serious. He's about to send almost 100 of them on a very special mission, and he wanted to make it clear that to be his disciple, you couldn't have your time or your energy divided with something else, with anything. And he was calling out those who had hidden motives that only our Lord can see. You and I, standing there listening to the conversation, may have thought, wow, that was pretty harsh, Lord. But Jesus sees things that we don't see. He knows true motivation. He sees all of us. And I don't mean like all of us. I mean like all of us. Right? You know, when sometimes you walk through life and you think, man, I'm fooling this person and this person. That person thinks I'm great. This person thinks I'm awesome. You're thinking, man, if they knew me like my wife does, whew. Jesus sees and knows you a whole lot better than even your spouse does. He knows what's really rattling around in there. He sees our hidden motives. He sees our weaknesses. He sees us for what we really are. Not what we claim to be or what we pretend to be, but what we really are. Of all places, I heard one of the best things I've heard about human nature, not in a church, but at a law enforcement conference. A guy said, we judge others by what they do. We judge ourselves by our own good intentions. And I was like, you're right. If you're going to walk around calling yourself a disciple of Christ, you better consider the cost. And that's all Jesus was doing. He was weeding out the tares. Most of these guys were motivated by self-interest. And what's funny is nothing has changed. Flip on the television, start watching some televangelists. Nothing has changed. Most of those guys are in it for themselves. They're in it as just a quick way to make money, for crying out loud. It's so sad. Motivated by self-interest. So why do we think anything would be different? Jesus was the hot topic of the day. He was what was happening. He was the, you know, if Facebook existed, it would have been, what is, you know, the Jesus watch. I mean, whenever you have somebody that's shaking things up and making a big stir, you're going to have people that want to be close to that and ride those coattails all the way up. Jesus had a lot of weeding out to do. We see in John 6 that after some teaching by Jesus that was really challenging, and according to verse 60, some said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And after that, the Lord turned to the 12 and he asked, do you want to go away as well? So a lot of people must have got up and left. And Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Jesus not only chose the 11, but he chose Judas on purpose. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That should give us comfort that Jesus has it under control. It's like, oh, Jesus, you let one slip in there that's going to betray you. Oh, no, oh, no. It's like, no, I put him there on purpose. I know what I'm doing. Thank God, right? Our God's not a fretter, so we don't have to fret thinking that maybe he's making a mistake. So here he is just weeding out false ones. And he just wants to get it down to the ones who are serious. In verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72. In the ESV, it's 72. I believe in the NASB, it's 70. Doesn't really matter. I've seen so many, I've studied so many commentaries on that it really could be either one. It's no reason to debate it. And it says he chose the 70 to send them out. He chose the 12. He chose the 70. And we don't know why he chose that number. Jeff probably does. I don't. Some believe it was in correlation with the 70 that Moses chose among the tribes to help him govern Israel. Is that could possibly be? Maybe. Could be. There you go. Okay. But, you know, God's numbers are completely arbitrary. So Jeff's forehead's getting all red and hot. And after he chose them, he sent them out in pairs to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God was at hand. And indeed, it was at hand. Jesus walked among them. The Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah, was walking among them. Do you think the kingdom of God was at hand? The kingdom of God was at hand. Oh, I would say that's at hand. Why pairs? Why did he send them out in pairs? Is it good to have some backup? Is it good to have a little somebody to lean on? And that's not the only reason. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 9 through 12, it says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And then also in Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So the testimony that these men gave concerning Jesus when they were going to enter these towns would be confirmed, since there was two of them. So it was also a Jewish custom thing. They're proclaiming truth. They're proclaiming something that they know to be true, that the person who's going to answer the door may go, huh? So there's two of them, both of them going, uh-huh, it's true. No, what he said is right. Yep, it's true. And what Jesus tells them to proclaim is the lesson of today. We're all called to do what Jesus is sending out the 70 to do, by the way. The Great Commission is for all of us. It's not just for, you know, the other Christians, those with the energy, you know. It's for all of us. Verse 2, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Now again, on the surface, this kind of sounds like, what? There's a lot in this passage. Let's talk about a couple of these things. Jesus begins by bringing to the forefront the reality of the situation. And what's the reality? The reality is that the harvest is coming. And what is the harvest? What literally is the harvest?
Souls.
Judgment of souls, right? The judgment's coming. In farming terms, what's the harvest? The harvest is that specific and fleeting time when the crop is fully ripe, but not spoiled. And that window is short. How many of you have fruit right now sitting on your tables or counters at home? How long do you have to eat it before it's like, oh, that's disgusting? And what about when you buy it at the store? It's one of those games you play, right? It's kind of green, but it's got a little green. I don't know. By the time I get that home, like Tuesday, I should be able to eat it, right? And if you miss that window, it gets fur and then it goes in the trash, right? It's a tricky game, isn't it? Fruit's a tricky game. So Jesus says, so first of all, he uses the harvest, which is just perfect, to speak of judgment. Judgment is coming, and it will be a moment when everyone, and I mean everyone throughout time, will face judgment. Did you guys know that there are more people living on the planet today than have lived in the entire history of Earth? And how many, what percentage of people are truly his church? Not that on some form somewhere claim that they were Christians because they're good Americans, but are actually followers of Jesus Christ. What percentage do you suppose that is? I'm not claiming I know, but I can tell you this. When Jesus used the words to talk about his church and he talked about the fact that his church was tiny, he means it. What he's telling these guys is we have a lot of work to do. There's a lot of people out there and the flock is small. Most people, and when I say most, I mean far and away the majority of people who have ever lived, are headed to hell. They're lost. They're on the broad road. They think they're generally good people and they're skipping and singing all the way to hell. And now think about this. Most people, I mean billions and billions of people, are headed to hell. And only Jesus knows the reality of hell. And what awaits them in hell. Which is why our Lord is so compassionate. He knows that when we see what hell is about, it's going to be like, whoa. You don't want to think to yourself, maybe I should have tried a little harder. Maybe I should have spent a little more time talking to my friends and loved ones about Jesus and things that were important instead of not wanting to hurt their feelings or spoil Thanksgiving again, talking about religion. Because at that moment, judgment time, they're going to be going, why didn't you talk to me about this? If you knew this is what was coming for me, why are you so selfish that you decided not to warn me about this? By the way, Satan's going to be standing there going, yeah, you terrible person, you don't deserve to be in heaven either. Look what you let happen. You're the great accuser is going to be standing there calling you out on every little thing. Jesus is full of compassion for the lost. We should be too. And there's no such thing as a free agent when it comes to this decision either. There's no wall sitters. There's no, I'm going to sit back and see and then, you know, I'll jump on the winning side later. I'll decide, you know, later when it really matters. There's no such thing as that. There's no do-overs. There's no second chances. There's no, you know, I didn't know, so I should get another chance. This is it. And it's a serious condition. The house is on fire and our loved ones are inside sleeping. The harvest is coming. And as he says, the laborers are few. Who are the laborers? The church. We are the laborers. The church is microscopic. We can't possibly get to them all. So we have a lot of work to do, and the task seems monumental. Almost like feeding 5,000 people with, you know, a few little loaves and fishes. Or like, you know, standing before the sea going, we really need to get to the other side to avoid that army. Whatever will we do? Seems kind of like an impossible task, right? Well, in our own strength, it certainly is. It's monumental. It's impossible. So what does Jesus say to do? Pray. He says pray. Pray earnestly. And he doesn't just say pray a little bit, give a casual little prayer. He says pray earnestly. You can underline those in your Bible. You're not going to hell for writing in your Bible. You can circle and highlight those things. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Notice Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Pray earnestly for your loved ones, for your neighbors. Pray for those people. Pray for the Lord. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. Into whose harvest? His harvest. It's up to him. So pray. Covered in prayer. Guess what? In like 2 weeks, guys, we have this comedy group coming. Very talented kids. I call them kids. I don't know. They're probably like 40 now, huh? Whatever. They were kids when we first met them. They're very talented. They have a real heart for the lost. And they live in Los Angeles, and most of them work in the Hollywood industry somewhere, and they're trying to spread the gospel message in that really wicked kind of environment. And they used to be called Fishes and Loaves, and now it's Identical Friends. They couldn't, I think there was another, they found another group that was called that, and I think they were threatened with some kind of, you know, deceased letter or whatever. You got to find a different name. So it's our familiar Fishes and Loaves guys, but called Identical Friends. Tom, I guess, had some kind of heart attack recently, or some kind of heart thing recently. So, but he's fighting. I tell you what, the target on your back just gets huge. You step out of the foxhole and say, "I'm your soldier, Lord." Then suddenly the enemy goes doot 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 and locks onto you. It's just the way it is. So, just embrace the battle. It's spiritual. What I want to do is have this place be standing room only on that night. Okay, when we have those guys come up here and pour out their hearts on this stage, that's your chance to tell your friends and your family who are in the house sleeping and the house is on fire, hey, let's go to our church. It's going to have a comedy, you know, a fun night of kind of interactive comedy. And at the end, they do an evangelistic message, and it doesn't have to come from you. And then you get the fun car ride home about, well, who is this Jesus person? If all of us just brought somebody, brought a neighbor, brought a friend, brought somebody who we've been talking to about Jesus, we would have this place packed. That's what I want. Let's do that. Let's do that. Invite everybody you can think of. Put it on a Facebook. I don't care. Let's pack this place that night. Pack it. What are the dates?
27, 28.
I think that's the men's conference, isn't it? The 21st, which is a what, Saturday night? Saturday night, the 21st. Okay, put it in your calendars. Start inviting people now. Gag them and drag them. Drive around in your car, pick them up. I'm telling you, if you tell them to meet you here, they won't. Tell them, I'm going to pick you up. I will be there at whatever time you're going to be there. You drive up. Let's go, it's time! At the harvest, they'll thank you. for eternity. So Jesus says, pray. By the way, when you're getting ready to call these friends of yours and talk to them about coming to this, you know, very threatening comedy night, and they're afraid that they're going to burst into flames as soon as they walk into the church, before you call them, pray. Pray. Everything we do is in the strength of the Holy Spirit, not our own. As he has said many times up to this point, the harvest should be covered in prayer. Seemingly impossible tasks become possible, you know, like dialing that phone or texting someone or, you know, putting it on Facebook. And if you need motivation, remember, as Jesus did, their desperate condition. They are in a desperate condition, whether they even realize it or not. They're all in this burning house, but they're asleep. They're completely unaware of the dangers around them. They're unaware of the imminent nature of their demise. To tell you the truth, most people don't want to even think about it. They don't want to think about it. Which is why it's a really good evangelistic tool to say, what do you think happens to you when you die? Get the conversation going. Don't let them do this whole out of sight, out of mind thing. I don't know, I guess we'll see when we get there. What do you think happens to you if you die? Get them to talk about it. Ask them to confront the reality that they will all die, and what happens next is squarely on their shoulders. So pray for them that when you confront them with the reality of their condition, they might actually want to have a conversation about it. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And only he has the ability to save whoever he wishes, and nothing is impossible for the Lord of the harvest. So pray. Ask him. And then a warning so that you're not unprepared regarding the battle that you are entering. Verse 3, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Another reality. Jesus is well aware of the reality of the situation. We are going into battle as sheep among wolves. On the surface, not a fair fight, right? You throw those two animals in a cage, right? If you're betting on the sheep, you're not that bright. Jesus wants them to be fully prepared for what's coming and what they should expect and how they should respond. Sheep among wolves, not a fair fight. Unless Jesus Christ is the shepherd. And he is. Here's the thing though, okay? And here's the thing. What's the thing? Oh, I'm going to tell you the thing. Here's the thing. Prosperity theology is not true. Okay, prosperity theology is garbage. Prosperity theology says, accept Jesus and all of your problems go away. Okay, that's garbage. The truth of the matter is, okay, Jesus is the great shepherd. Guess what? The battle might end in your death. The battle might end in your martyrdom. The battle might end in who knows what. It might end in spiritual victory. We need to pray that it's all for God's glory, that everything that we do is for God's glory, however things turn out here prior to death. But Jesus wants us to be prepared for that. Do sheep stand a chance in a wolf pack? Not on their own strength, they don't. No. Jesus wanted them to be aware of the reality of the threats that awaited them, and now we get to learn from him the threats that await us. The threat that awaits those who wish to share the gospel is very different than threats of any other kind. Satan is on the prowl, and his focus, his priority, is to thwart the plans of God. So be prepared to draw fire when you step out of the foxhole. Anyone who is sharing the gospel of Christ is on the front lines and carrying the most weaponry, and you will draw fire. Spiritual fire in the way of persecution. Ephesians 6 calls them flaming arrows of the enemy. Jesus wanted them to be aware of the persecution, the hostility, the hatred, and the danger that they would face. And the 12 all faced martyrdom except John, who was exiled. And the 70 faced persecution as well. Paul told Timothy that it's inescapable. All who are faithful will be persecuted. If you're not being persecuted, you're simply not in the fight. If you're hunkered down in the foxhole, your risk is minimal. But I want to challenge all of us. I want to challenge this little church right here, that we're all going to climb out of the foxhole. Because that's what we're called to do. We're going to enter the wolf den boldly, knowing that our rewards await us in heaven. You're under the protection of the great shepherd who can do all things. And we're told many times over and over again that he's the only one that we should really fear. And then like he did in Luke 9, when he sent out the 12 on their solo training mission, he told them not to bring provisions. Nor were they to, as he says, greet anyone along the way. Does that mean they were supposed to just close their mouths and they had to ignore people as they walked by? That's not what he meant by that. He wasn't talking about a polite greeting that you give somebody when you're passing by. He was talking about the greeting that was part of their culture, where you stopped, you know, for 3 days and told them all about your life. The men used to sit around the city gates, and, you know, that was what you did. You sat and you drank stuff and ate stuff and talked about your life. That was a greeting. Jesus was like, you don't have time for that. You can be polite and say, hey, how's it going? But, you know, you don't have time to stop and chat for a day or two. This wasn't, you know, you weren't on a friend-making journey. This is the harvest is coming kind of journey. This is the God is the kingdom of heaven is at hand kind of a message. This was a mission with a definitive purpose. Let's keep the burning building analogy going. How long do you have, right? When you enter a burning building with a mission of saving those who are asleep in their beds, do you stop to adjust the clock? When you wake the person up, do you have some small talk first? See, that's how Jesus sees things. He sees what awaits. He sees there's hell. We have a lot of work to do. You don't have time to adjust the clock. Go in there, get done what needs to be done. Get out. This mission for the 70 was another training mission, so they had work to do. Just as there's no time to do anything else during a final exam in school, they have to focus their task and learn to completely trust God for their provision, including where they would stay. So this is very similar to the training he provided for the 12. And remember, later he relaxed these rules a little bit. Right before his execution, he relaxed these rules. But for the training mission, he wanted it to be stringent. He wanted them to really get used to relying on no one but God. Verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking. What they provide for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. It's interesting the words that Jesus uses here, isn't it? I find it fascinating. Why does he use the word peace? Why does he say it like this? Why does he say, peace be to this house? Because the hearers of the gospel have two choices, right? Two choices. And what are the choices? They can accept it or reject it. And the message that Jesus charged the 70 to preach was one that would divide households right in half, right? Because there's no middle ground. Either a person accepts the message, which brings peace between them and God, or they reject the message, and it brings wrath and punishment. First, the Lord told them that when they go into a town to find someone that was receptive to the gospel message, someone who's waiting for the Messiah, as Simeon was, in other words, look for those who were divinely prepared to hear the gospel. And he told them how to find such a person. Verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Seek out a house where there's an interest in the message of peace with God that the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, would bring. This is a bit more than a polite greeting, as Jesus goes on to say in verse 6. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. In other words, the gospel message will find a home with him. So Jesus is just saying, when you go from house to house, tell them why you're there. You're going to find that some are receptive to you and some aren't. By the way, for those of you not using the ESV, the NASB, for some reason, translates this man of peace. But the ESV and the King James both translate it son of peace, which is actually the literal translation. And the one that makes more sense to me, because what's he saying? If a son of God is found there, right? If you find a son of God, if one of God's children is there, peace will rest upon him. On the other hand, if the message is not accepted, Jesus says, it will return to you, which was just an expression basically signifying rejection. And if that was the case, Jesus says, move on, find someone else. Then he says in verse 7, and remained in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. So Jesus wanted his disciples to really stand out as true disciples. And if they did things like this, they would stand out as true disciples. They wouldn't look like the false teachers and the cunning charlatans that would come into these towns and really just look to fleece people and take advantage of people and try to be treated like some kind of celebrity and look for the places that had the best food and the most lavish accommodations and the people who would, you know, suck up to them the best. And all, really, that was really a mark of charlatans that were a daily kind of event in these towns. Jesus wanted his disciples to stand out. I don't want you to be like them. I don't want you to, you know, in today's terms, Jesus would stand here and say, don't be like a televangelist. That's not what we're looking for. The big hair guy that flies in the, you know, his fleet of jet airplanes is not exactly what we're looking for. The person who calls for you to give the most amount of money and your blessings will come true is spewing satanic garbage. Verse 8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Eat what they serve. It reminds me of being a kid. What's for dinner, Mom? It didn't matter what came out of her mouth. Guess what I was going to eat? That was the rule of the house. Not, oh, you don't like stuffed artichokes? I'm sorry. Then we're going to make you, Captain Crunch. In my house, it didn't work like that. It was, that's what you're going to eat. And so on, you know, stuffed bell pepper night, that's what I ate. Ugh. I had to try to hide the bell pepper. My mom would buy bell peppers, just take them out of the fridge and stick them back behind a whole bunch of other food. Maybe she would forget. And I would hear from the kitchen, have you seen my bell peppers? Hey, stuffed bell peppers again tonight. I want stuffed bell peppers. Jesus wanted his disciples to not look like they were picky or demanding, or he wanted them to be nothing but grateful. You sit there and you eat what's served. Distinguish yourselves as my disciples. Then what does he say? Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So to authenticate their message, Jesus gave them the power to heal people. And as we saw elsewhere, also cast out demons. Then they were to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Meaning what? I mean, the Messiah is literally walking distance. It reminds me very much of today. We see signs of the second coming drawing very near, all around us. And most people still have their heads just securely and firmly stuck in the sand. And by the way, folks, it's a great evangelistic tool. What's happening right now is crazy talk. There shouldn't even be a nation of Israel. Are you kidding me? How in the world did they get their nation back? Maybe because God said so. It's a fun topic and something that you can just ask people about. Wasn't that crazy that Israel got their nation back? Like right around World War II, too. How'd they do that? Yeah, World War I. How did that happen? Most people choose to ignore this stuff. Jesus gives us a little taste of what happens when people reject him in verse 10. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. It's interesting that they were not to go away quietly. Jesus wanted a very public pronouncement of judgment. As we studied earlier, shaking the dust off of one's feet was a very demonstrative expression of disdain in the Jewish culture. It was a graphic representation of rejecting Jesus, the king. And also a very public warning of judgment to come. And also a graphic message, a little preview of when the king will reject them. And that is not going to be pretty. What can we learn from this as modern day evangelists? We learn that it's our duty to not only bring the gospel message and proclaim eternal life to those who accept it, but also to warn of impending judgment to those who reject it. It's okay to say, do you know what happens to those who don't accept Christ? Let me just read it for you real quick. And then, you know, do what you want to do, but don't ever say that I didn't warn you. You know? Do a little dust shaking off your feet. Listen, I love you, which is the reason why I'm talking about this extremely uncomfortable subject according to you. But I'm trying to save you from a burning building that you don't even realize is on fire. Because I love you. And if you want to reject it, that's between you and Jesus. But I would like to just read for you what happens to those who reject the Lord. The Lord's warning, verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Well, these are bone-chilling words. Because not coming from some prophet or some preacher or some fortune teller or some wizard or some wackos sitting on the corner in Nevada City. It's coming from the judge. They're being spoken by the one who is going to rain judgment down on these cities and on all of these rejectors. It's important that we note something here. Jesus is talking about comparative judgment. What's comparative judgment, Tony? I'm so glad you asked. Just like there will be varying degrees of reward in heaven, by the way, there's varying degrees of reward. You will be rewarded for those times that you jumped out of the foxhole and said, you know what? Whatever happens, happens. This is what Jesus wants me to do. You will get rewarded for that. Just like you're going to be rewarded for those things in heaven. Paul talks about that stuff in Corinthians. There will also be varying degrees of punishment in hell. I have to believe that, you know, Hitler has his own cell, okay? You know, his own little punishment place. That's probably not as pretty as, you know, somebody else's. But Jesus says that compared to the towns who will hear the truth from his disciples directly and reject it, Sodom had it easy. Now the writer of Hebrews explains why in Hebrews 10:29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? In other words, for those who should have known better, by the way that all of you, you've heard it, for those who should have known better, your punishment will be worse. The severest punishment will be for those who have literally set and listened to some pastor tell them that Jesus is real, this stuff is coming down the pike, you need to pay attention, you need to realize what's happening here, you need to pick a side and get on with it, and heard the truth, the unadulterated truth, and still decided to reject it, your punishment will be worse. Woe to you, Chorazin. Verse 13. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment of for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. So Jesus names names. Not very politically correct thing to do. But I've never seen Jesus shy away from naming names. He's not messing around. And believe me, this would have been quite the shock to the Jews who heard it. First of all, they were all very well aware of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Is there anybody that doesn't know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? You could walk up to the next lost person that you saw tripping down the street and say, you ever heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? And then we go, oh yeah. Everybody knows what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody. Believe me, if you were a Jew of that time, you were intimately aware of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They always pictured themselves, though, the Jews always pictured themselves on the right side of that judgment. Well, we're sons of Abraham. We're good to go. We're God's children. It doesn't matter how we act or if we reject Jesus or not. We're good to go. But here, Jesus was saying, no. I know you think you're good to go, but you're not. He was literally telling them, you think you're children of God, but you're not. And you're going to find out that it was better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it's going to be for you. Because of their exposure to the truth. That any city in Jerusalem would face a harsher punishment than Sodom was incomprehensible to these guys. You're talking about the Holy Lands here. Do you know what you're talking about? We're God's children. This is the Holy Lands. You're telling us this can be better for any city in the Holy Lands here? Worse for us than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you crazy? That any city in Jerusalem would face a harsher punishment than Sodom was just incomprehensible. The appalling and notorious evils of Sodom were famous. Even today, famous. The city had become so corrupt and wicked, the Bible tells us the entire city had turned to homosexuality. God himself declared of Sodom and its sister city Gomorrah. He says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great and their sin is exceedingly grave in Genesis 18:20. Yet Jesus was declaring that that city would be better off than any city in Jerusalem that rejected the gospel message. And Jesus says that even Tyre and Sidon, if they had the same information and seen the same miracles and mighty works that Chorazin and Bethsaida had seen with their own eyes, that Tyre and Sidon would have repented. And again, this is a harsh contrast the Lord's making here, because Tyre and Sidon were notoriously evil cities in their own right. These two cities epitomized evil in the Old Testament, and both Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 28 prophesied the judgment that fell on those cities. And Jesus is saying, they would have repented. They saw what you guys repent is what you guys saw. If they had the same information, they would have repented. And if Jews in that day were asked, which cities and peoples were the most evil in your entire history, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon would have been the top of the list. And yet the Jews of Jesus' day could expect a more severe punishment. Why? No city, no people anywhere throughout history can expect harsher punishment than those who saw Jesus, who walked with Jesus and witnessed his miracles and heard him speak. And to the same extent, heard his disciples firsthand while Jesus was still there. And still rejected him. How can you expect any mercy? In the same way, Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters during his Galilean ministry. And that city's inhabitants were extremely self-righteous, considering themselves to be somewhat of a hub of Jewish religious elitism. We have no record of this city ever openly rejecting Jesus. They just sort of tolerated him. But Jesus calls them out for their self-righteous arrogance and indifference to him while that was his headquarters. There will be no fence sitters on the day of judgment. You can't say, well, we just sort of stayed out of it. You know, we kept to ourselves. Well, good for you. To not actively accept Jesus is to reject him, period. Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Verse 16, the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Here Jesus brings this from the city level to a personal level. And in John 13:20, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. If your neighbor or loved one rejects you, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting God's Son. This is especially important for the Jews who believe in and worship the same God as you and me, but they reject Jesus. The Lord makes it very clear that you can't have one without the other. You cannot honor God by rejecting His Son. John 5:23b, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And John 8:42, he added, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own account. accord, but he who sent me. And in John 15:23, Jesus told the disciples, whoever hates me hates my Father also. And in 1 John 2:23, John wrote, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And later in 2 John 9, he added, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So what's the pattern here for us? As modern day evangelists, first, we're to be completely dependent upon the Lord. He's going to supply us with everything that we need for the mission. He's going to supply us with the content of our message. He's going to supply us with our needs. And secondly, we're to proclaim the gospel message with loyalty to Christ and strong words of warning about judgment of hell. And we cover it all in what?
Prayer.
Thank you. So we don't sweat the small stuff. We pray, and then we go into battle faithfully. And whatever happens, happens. This battle is the Lord's. We're simply the messengers. If they reject us, it's because they are rejecting the message and rejecting Christ, but we are called to proclaim it, not worry about the results. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.